Thank you for joining us today for another sermon podcast from Flushing Community Church. We desire to experience the transforming love of God and share it with others. It's our hope that you will find today's recording encouraging for your personal journey of faith. Let's join Pastor Terry Bate as he shares another message from God's Word.
Indulge me just a minute. I've been thinking about this for a little bit. Next weekend for my family will mark 15 years of having lived in the Mitten in the state of Michigan. In June, Tammy and I will celebrate 25 years of marriage, which tells me we've lived much longer in Michigan than anywhere else in our life. So for some of you, you're like, well, duh, why wouldn't you always live in Michigan? But, you know, I'm not from here, right? I call myself on my Twitter feed, I'm a missionary in this foreign land of Michigan. But the reality is, I mark time stamps in my life kind of from where I've lived oftentimes when I think back. So until we lived in Michigan, I knew nobody that ran for fun. As a matter of fact, our kids were born in the suburbs of Cincinnati, and that culture there is very Appalachian-driven and kind of influenced by the tobacco industry and Cincinnati chili, which, don't be confused, that's not chili at all. It's pasta piled with pounds of cheese. The reality is, until we moved to Michigan, did I see families on bicycles and walking together and finding nature trails. And so about 13 years ago, Tammy and I trained for our very first 5K. We lived in Byron Center on the south side of Grand Rapids at the time, and it was a blast. I remember the first time I went to run from one end of our street to the other, I didn't make it. It was awful. It was painful. And then I remember the very first time I ran, so it was a half a mile stretch, and I remember the first time I made it to the Burlingame, and I was like, I ran the whole way. I didn't have to stop. And then I remember the time I ran there and back. And then I remember the time that we were going to a friend's house that was about 4 miles away for a pool party, and I said, well, why drive? I'm just going to run. I remember those steps of just saying, this actually turned into fun. Now, some of you have ran for fun for a long time, and I think there might be something wrong with you, but where until I had really gotten into this did I really understand all that it was about. And so when I moved to Flushing, I kind of took a break from running for a while. It was casual at best. And then I met someone from Team World Vision, and you've heard about that from time to time around here. He challenged me to run for something more than myself. He challenged me to run for a cause. And so Team World Vision raises money to bring water, clean water, to villages and towns in Africa that have no access to that. And so in 2014, I trained and ran the CRIM 10 mile, and then I turned right when I got done and ran the 8K at the CRIM. And then later in that fall, I ran the Detroit Marathon. And so if you're going to run 26 miles, you got to put a lot of time in, right? So the next year, 2015, I decided to train a little bit differently. And along with Glenn Chipman, we ran and biked and swam an Olympic triathlon in Grand Rapids. And then I went on further and did a half Ironman in Benton Harbor, which is swimming in Lake Michigan, which was my first panic attack. When I was swimming out there and all of a sudden I'm looking down and there's just nothing, that was awful. It was terrifying. So these are kind of the experiences I had. So to do all this kind of training in a pool or on a trail or on my bike, I recognized that I had a lot of time to think. And I think if you're a runner or biker or you like to exercise, the one thing about it that I think is most beneficial, besides the obvious physical things, are just the ability to kind of get your mind cleaned out, to have the opportunity to really just think. So I would often think about life goals and mission. I would pray for the church. I would pray for many of you, because there were just different times that you would be going through difficult times, and so you would be on my mind. There were multiple times I've planned my funeral while running, and I don't know what that says about me, but I always think, oh, I want that song played while they're bringing me in. I don't know, it's just morbid thinking. But you kind of get an idea of what I mean. The idea of allowing the body and the soul to kind of work together happens when we run like this and when we try to accomplish that goal. So in this series that we're starting today, it's going to take us into June, we're not going to be talking a lot about the physical elements of running, the kind of running we choose to do for either fun or health. Instead, we're going to explore the kind of running we do as we avoid God's loving desires in our life. Now, saying that out loud seems insane, that we often run from God's loving desires in our life. I do. I believe you do. And men and women throughout Scripture do it all the time. We see these stories where we run from God's designed best for us. So if you have your bulletin, I encourage you to take out the insert there. We're going to kind of go along for the ride here as we listen for God's still, gentle voice inside of our heart. You're going to hear me speak, but my prayer always is that these words would somehow spark and influence the Holy Spirit to whisper something into your heart today, your soul, that is in your story, something I could never speak into, I believe God wants to do. And as we do, we respond by writing that down. You might want to use Twitter or Facebook to acknowledge some of those things that God is teaching you. And if you'd like to follow along, you can use the YouVersion Bible app. And when you go to the menu there, you can look for events and follow along with what we're going to be doing today as well. So just different ways for us to kind of engage. So my question as we start is, what are the reasons that we run from God? Why do we run from God? And when I thought about this for my own life, it came down to a single word: control. Anybody else with me on this? I do not like to surrender control. I do not like the passenger seat of a vehicle. I certainly don't like the back seat of a vehicle. I'm there very rarely because I can barely fit in them. But I prefer to drive over ride any day of the week. I don't like a lot of those thrill rides at the amusement parks. Good Lord, they're operated by teenagers. I think that every time the people checking my seatbelt, you know, they're 16, 17 years old. Really? I'm putting my life in their hands. I didn't even want God to invade my personal decisions of life and career. I was uncomfortable with that. And I fought God on that a lot through my later teen years and throughout my college days. So we run because to follow God and to follow His plans often mean in our minds that we have to surrender to being cool. Like somehow following God is uncool and doing what we want is more cool. And it's just kind of how we struggle with that. And you could ask any high schooler or middle schooler if that's true, because it's the reality. There's a Christian club after school on Thursdays at Flushing High School, and very few attend. Why? Because it's just not really cool. And there's a lot of other things going on right after school. And so there's a lot of people that have faith that God is real, but very, very few want to be considered a Jesus freak. I mean, somebody who's really passionate about following God. And that's just kind of where we are in our world. I think when we think about how we run from God, I think a common way that we'll find ourselves on the road running from God is just making sure that our schedule is as busy as possible. We will fill every moment of every day with activity, so there is no room for God to speak. I think that we get to church as often as we can, and we're available, you know, sometimes to accomplish that task. We'll even turn on Christian radio in the car, and we'll give out some shouts of praise when everything's going well in our life. But we often fail to walk what I would call those deep waters, or allow God's word to wash over us and speak to us about how He longs for a deeper connection with us. This is why we were made. God desires a very deep and intimate connection with us. And we are sometimes not even aware of the fact that our busyness and our schedule is actually causing us to run the opposite direction of experiencing that connection. So even as we read the beginning of God's story, God's scripture, mankind chose to willfully disobey God's clear command to stay away from one single tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was found at the center of the Garden of Eden. And as God had given man and woman their very breath, get this picture, God breathes into them, He gives them life, and the entirety of creation is at their disposal. Everything. They got to enjoy it all. They didn't have to worry about food. They didn't have to fear death. They were not concerned about the appearance of themselves or the opinions of others. Does that not sound perfect to you? It sounds perfect to me. But it was a gentle, quiet whisper, twisted truth into their ears, and suddenly they walked against God's known love, and then spent the next few moments running from His fellowship. To me, those are kind of sinking allegations or sinking words. They walked to a tree against God's known law of love. And then once the knowledge that they sought came in and they saw themselves for who they were and sin entered into their life, they spent the next few moments running from just the simple presence of God. Adam and Eve began this race. And humanity can no longer walk with God because sin now dominates our hearts. And we're controlled by our longing to do what we want instead of what God wants. And then you look at the very next generation of human beings as recorded in Genesis. The very first human offsprings, we see a son named Abel who brings the best that he has from his flock and he honors it with God. And then he has a brother, Cain, who carelessly brings some of his crop. So God honors the one who honored him and did not accept the one who didn't bring his best. Abel is running toward God and enjoying deep fellowship with him, but Cain is running away from God and he becomes filled with anger and jealousy. And many of us know the result: murder, cover up. It's a train wreck right out of the gate. We can't turn the pages too far in Genesis and not recognize that the world goes mad with sin to the point that God even regrets creating us in the first place. Have you ever had regret in your life? Oh, I'm so sorry I did that. I had regret yesterday. I ate a bucket and a half of popcorn at the Avengers. A lot of regret. That's not a joke. That's a real story. God regretted, Scripture says, having created us because He's witnessing the destruction of sin in our life and He's broken by our brokenness. So He sends a flood and He wipes out all of humanity except the house of Noah. He had three sons and he and his sons and their wives are spared from that calamity. But look at the Scripture. It's not long after that fresh restart that we read about the heathen nations of Egypt or Canaan and these cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. No one was found in those twin cities that feared God nor desired righteousness in their life, because we will always walk away from God's known law of love and then we spend the rest of our energy running from His presence and fellowship even after a restart. In the days of Ezekiel the prophet, he was told by the word of the Lord these words that I think ring true for many generations. He says, "Son of man, you live among rebels who have eyes but refuse to see. They have ears but refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious people." This is an indicting statement. And yet, if I think about us today or the generations that have gone before us, I recognize that this passage is still very accurate for us. We have eyes, but we refuse to see God's love all around us. We have ears, but we refuse to hear what God wants to do in our life. Many in our world today, many of us here today, are living a life on the run from everything that is good, everything that is precious, everything that is pure, and certainly everything that is sacred and holy. We do not have to look very far and see examples of that. And maybe we even look at our own life. At the end of Genesis chapter 11, and this story kind of goes all the way through 33, and actually, if you want to be technical, it expands to the entire Scripture. We are introduced, though, at the end of chapter 11 to this man named Terah. He had a son named Abram who was married to Sarai. One day it's recorded that Terah moves from the land he lived with the Chaldeans, it was a land called Ur, and he begins to go to a land identified as Canaan. He leaves with Abram and Sarai, his son and daughter-in-law, and they head out. But before arriving to Canaan, the story goes that Terah stopped in the land of Haran. He didn't make it to his goal. there he sets up camp and begins a new life. But it's also there that Terah dies. Then God calls to Abraham and says, leave this new home that you have established. Go to the land I will show you. Very ominous words. He said this in such a way that Abram gathered all of his stuff and set out for the land of Canaan, the very land that his father was heading toward when they left Ur. He settles in that region, and God begins to make many promises to Abram. Among them are that he will inherit this entire land, and that he will be the father of many nations and have many descendants. The problem is that Abram's 75 years old, and he and Sarai have no children. But over the course of time, Abram continues to walk with God deeper and deeper, and God continues to empower him in that land. Then one day God strikes a covenant with Abram, a sacred agreement in which, again, he makes these promises secure. You will be the father of many nations, and you will inherit this land. In this moment of God entering into this covenant with Abram, he changes his name. If we look at the original text, we're seeing that God is taking his name and inserting it inside of Abram's name, elongating it, and now making it this name, Abraham. Eventually, in his old age, Abraham and Sarah, who she is now called, have a son named Isaac. And that covenant that God had established with Abraham is transferred directly to Isaac as well. And as Isaac grows, he marries Rebekah. And eventually she becomes pregnant with twins. Those twins are said to have been two nations fighting within her body because she could feel them tossing back and forth. And in due time, the firstborn is Esau, but grasping to his heel is the secondborn Jacob. Now, Esau and Jacob are vastly different people. You have children that are vastly different. Some of you have twins maybe that are vastly different. Some of you say, yes, my brother or my sister, they're crazy. They're way different than me. This is no different. Esau was a man's man, loved to work outdoors, loved to hunt. He was hairy, the scripture says. Jacob, was a mama's boy, and he loved to cook. I don't know which you identify with, but I think Jacob and I would probably have been good friends. A little bit of a mama's boy. In this culture that they were born into, even though they were twins, which we kind of consider the same birthday and the same everything, in their culture, Esau was born first, which made him the firstborn, which also allowed him to stand to inherit much more than Jacob. There was on the line a birthright, which was significant in this culture because, again, the birthright meant that you were kind of the priest of the family. You were the leader of that tribe. It was a significant acknowledgement. And that belonged rightfully to Esau. But in chapter 25 of Genesis, we see that Jacob appears to manipulate Esau into surrendering that birthright to him for a bowl of stew. I cannot even fathom it. Chapter 27, we see that Jacob, now with the help of his mother, Rebekah, cheats his brother out of receiving the blessing that was due his brother Esau. He received that blessing from his father Isaac. It was a binding blessing, of great blessing, and it could not be taken back. The details of this story are written in all of these chapters I've been summarizing. I encourage you, if you're looking for a fascinating story, spend time in Genesis 11 through 33. It's fascinating. So you get to this moment where Jacob, the secondborn, has now stolen a birthright and a blessing from his older brother. So if Esau was irked about the losing the birthright, you can bet that he was uncontrollable when dealing with the loss of the blessing from his father. Now Isaac and all of this, the dad, seems to be a little bit less concerned about the fact that he was played a couple of times by his second son, but he sends Jacob off to find a wife back in their homeland. The wider picture, if you can step back out of this narrative, is that Jacob is running for his life because he becomes aware that Esau, now beyond irked, now uncontrollable, is willing to take his life. And so Jacob, who had done all of these things, stole the birthright, stole the blessing, is now running for his life. When I think about it, he had it pretty easy before all of this. He could have just followed in line. He could have just gone with it. He could have just been the second son of a very wealthy man. Life would have been pretty easy. I mean, he was a mama's boy, wealthy, had everything he needed. But now he's running to a land he's never been to, looking for a wife among his relatives he's never met. In this place of his life, and this gets a little weird, but it's the day that they lived in, he falls head over heels in love with his uncle's daughter, Rachel. The deal he made with his uncle Laban was that I'll work 7 years for Rachel. And so he did. This boy that was a mama's boy, that remember he liked to be in the kitchen, he kind of liked things easy, he liked to steal from things, he was now out in the fields working hard 7 long years to be able to marry Rachel. The day of the wedding came, and in the way that they do the festivities, it all took place, and he thought that he married Rachel. But then he realized he had been duped. And who he woke up to was not Rachel, but his older sister Leah, who had doll eyes, they say, in Scripture. I don't know necessarily what that means, but he apparently had doll eyes that night. I don't know what happened. The wine must have been too good. I have no idea. So he's duped. I wrote in my notes, what comes around goes around, right? So Jacob makes a deal with his father-in-law and says, you promised me Rachel, you gave me Leah, now we have a problem. And so a week later he marries Rachel, but he has to work 7 more years for all of this to take place. So at the end of this, he's worked 14 years. He has really nothing to account for it except 2 wives who are highly competitive and trying to have kids like crazy. And it is a crazy story. But Jacob kind of reminds me, and I've got Avengers on my mind, Jacob kind of reminds me of Loki, all right? Loki seems like he's telling you the truth all the time, like he's had this come to God moment, and now he's a good guy, but he just never is. He's the God of trickster, right? He's the God who cannot be trusted in those Avenger stories. And so the reality is, Jacob kind of gives me that same vibe, because he goes to his uncle, and he says, Uncle, I've worked for you now 14 years. How about this? I strike you a deal. I'll take care of your flocks for another few years, and all of the sheep that are born with stripes or speckles, I'll take, because they're less than perfect. But all the perfect ones, you can have. And to Laban, that seemed like a great deal. I do no work. You take care of my flock. We'll continue to grow. But here's what Jacob discovered. If he did certain things, he was kind of the first person who understood genetics. He could manipulate the situation so that more sheep were born with stripes or speckles than pure ones. More than that, he knew how to do this just right so that the striped and speckled sheep would be stronger and bigger. And so as time began to pass, people began to recognize, especially the sons of Laban, that the flocks of Jacob were larger and bigger than the flocks of his father. And so once this word got back to Laban, he wasn't all that happy about it. And so Jacob realizes it's time to go again. And so he picks up everything he's got, and he makes haste to try to run back to go home. Now at this time, he's got 2 wives, 2 concubines, and 12 kids. And somehow, with all of that flock, they leave town for 3 days before Laban knows they're gone. Laban starts chasing after him. He's got 2 motives to go after him. First of all, he's upset by being deceived. But second of all, he wanted to say goodbye to his daughters and his grandkids. So Laban catches up to Jacob, his family, and all the flock. And I was expecting a battle, man. Wouldn't it be cool to see a big fight right there? No. Laban just looks at Jacob and they have this moment of establishing a treaty together. And then he goes home. But Jacob continues his path on his way back to his home, which you have to understand is directly in the way of his angry brother Esau. Esau's still alive and he's still a little bit hot. So the word gets back to Jacob that Esau is coming with 400 men. That makes Jacob just a little nervy. Would it make you nervous? Your angry brother has an army of 400 men and he's coming your way? So Jacob decides, I'm going to send some sheep and I'm going to send some things and some wealth in front of him to meet him. I'm going to soften him up so that when we meet, he'll have all of these gifts from me. And the night before Esau arrives, God meets Jacob. Chapter 32 of Genesis, it says that Jacob wrestles with God all night long. And just before the sun comes up, the Lord asks to be let go by Jacob. And Jacob says, I will not let you go until you bless me. And in that battle, God changes Jacob's name from Jacob to Israel. It was in this battle, this moment with God, that I know shaped Jacob differently. It was in this battle that God touched Jacob's hip and he dislocated it. It was an excruciating pain, and he walked with that limp for the rest of his life. A daily reminder for Jacob that life on the run is no good, but a life with God is. Now, when Esau and Jacob meet that day, they too make peace with one another. I don't think Jacob saw that coming, but it was until this moment that he was just living life for whatever he could get. More sheep, more possessions, more things. And he was stealing and manipulating to get what he wanted. But I believe that this limp changed him. I believe that this moment of wrestling with God changed him. Because now he knew that it was no longer about him. He had been running a life away from integrity all of these years. And now with this limp, I believe the story began to change. You know, I read that story and I recognize that sometimes God gives us a limp. He does that to remind us that running from Him just isn't as much fun as allowing Him access to our day-to-day existence. A limp can be many things. It can be scars from your past. It can even be a reminder that we're human. It could be a soft spot in our heart for others. A limp always reminds us that God's plan and His ways are better. No matter what advantage this world or no matter what pleasure this world desires to offer you. So here's what I hope we can remember from today. Running from God is exhausting and filled with fear. When you look at this story of Jacob, I just have got to see between the lines that running from God is exhausting, and I see it in Jacob and the way he behaved. His life is filled with fear. And many of us have spent so much time running from God, ignoring His voice in our life, wanting to do things our way. Maybe with God around us, maybe we just want God, but we still want to live life our way. It's exhausting, and it fills us with fear. But running with God is graceful and is filled with peace. We can either run away from God. Sometimes we can run to God, which we'll talk about in this series. But I recognize in this moment, Jacob learned to run with God. And it was a graceful experience. And Jacob began to fill his life with peace. So a simple question as we land this message today. Do you want to live with fear or do you want to live with peace? Doesn't that seem like such a simple answer to respond to? It's a simple question to answer. Fear or peace? I would be willing to bet that if I would ask you to respond to that right now, probably 100% of you would say peace. And yet so many of us, me included, spend so much energy running from God and filling our lives with fear. When prompted to be generous to a stranger, I'll cling to my wallet out of fear. When encouraged to send a note or an encouraging text to someone, I run away from that and I think, it won't matter. I might say something wrong. When confronted with my sin, I can run from repentance convinced that I'll just do it again. When called to make a difference in the life of a friend, I run out of fear of rejection. What if they don't want help? What is God calling you to do that you're afraid of? What is God calling you to do through the anointing of His Holy Spirit that you're afraid of? Maybe go work on cars once in a while? Maybe do something much, much more. What causes you so much doubt within you? There's a passage I want to leave you with today. It's this from the book of Hebrews. A passage that we'll hear more than a few times throughout this series. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up, and let us run with endurance the race that God has set before us. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. I wonder if there are any here today, like me, that can honestly say, man, I've allowed sin to trip me up. We desire to run to God, but it just seems like it's always uphill. The easier path contains some things we know doesn't please God, but it's downhill, it's simple, it's easier, it's a wider path. Maybe today, again, through God's Spirit, there's this prompting inside of you that says you've been running from God long enough. And today, being confronted with the weight of your sin, you need to confess it. Get it out of your heart. Give it to God. I just want to take a moment in some awkward silence and allow us time in our own minds and hearts and souls to communicate with the Father. Can we take time to confess to the Lord today in this space? Almighty God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, maker and judge of us all, we acknowledge in this sacred moment the need to repent of our selfishness and all the sins committed against you. Have mercy on us and grant us new life with victory and power over our sin, so that we may stand strong against the temptations of life that too often, God, weigh us down and trip us up. Lord, hear our confessions to you, to the glory of your holy name, and through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Additional downloads and resources are available by visiting flushingcommunity.org. Join us this Sunday as we gather to experience God's transforming love together.